You know, much of today's message will center around having the wrong focus, looking the wrong place. So I read a news article this morning I just thought I had to share with you. An art gallery decided to have a showing and auction off art to raise money. And one of the art pieces was somebody took duct tape and just put a banana on the wall. It sold for $120,000. And not understanding that that was a piece of art, one of the gentlemen that went to the show walked over, pulled the tape off, and peeled the banana and ate it. And so now they want him to pay $120,000. So, you know, the world just doesn't know what they should be focusing on. Our passage this morning, we're talking about the narrow door, or as David read out of Matthew, the narrow gate. Now, Jesus had just finished teaching how a small seed could grow into a good tree, and from a small beginning, the church could grow and impact the world. And so now he begins to teach on salvation. And as we just saw and discussed last week, those following Jesus often heard the teachings about the kingdom of God over and over. And then also in this passage, Luke reminds his readers that Jesus continues his journey towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And the cross was ever before Jesus because that was his mission, to bring salvation to mankind. So back in chapter 9 of Luke, Luke gives us a key that's on the focus of Jesus' mind. He says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we know Jesus' time is beginning to grow short. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts and minds for this passage this morning. Father, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you that it doesn't change ever. It is the same as the day it was written, and it will remain the same until you come back, Father. And we thank you for that because we live in a world where everything seems to be changing. And nobody seems to know where we're going. So, Father, help your word penetrate us this morning. Help us understand who we are in you better and better and affect the way we live. Amen. If you will open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to begin in verse 22, it says, Jesus went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, this is a question that's very relevant in the view of the confused religious state in Jesus's day. There is evidence that who was going to be saved was something that was being widely discussed, and it's found in a variety of ancient writings, even those outside the Bible. And one example of that comes from the books of Ezra, which is dated by the scholars to have been written towards the second half of the first century AD. The writings are attributed to the prophet Ezra, but we know that can't be true because Ezra lived in the 5th century B.C. And so the writer had to be someone else. But that doesn't mean the writing doesn't have anything to teach us or anything important to say. It is, I think, important to understand that when I read it here in a minute about the struggle that is beginning to go on in Israel in general and with the leaders of Israel specifically. Because remember, for 1,000 years, they have believed that they were the chosen people and saved purely because they were the descendants of Abraham. So reading from Ezra, book 4, which is not a biblical book. It has not been canonized. This is what God says. He says, "Judge therefore which things are precious and desirable, those that are abundant or those that are rare." I said, "O sovereign Lord, what is plentiful is of less worth, for what is more rare is more precious." And God answered me and said, "Consider within yourself what you have thought. For the person who has what is hard to get rejoices more than the person who has what is plentiful. So also will the judgment that I have promised. I will rejoice over the few who shall be saved, because it is they who have made my glory to prevail, and through them my name has been honored. I will not grieve over the great number of those who perish, for it is they who are now like the mist and are similar to a flame and smoke. They are set on fire and burn hotly, and they are extinguished." So what this shows us is that there's this debate going on in Israel at this time. Is Israel, are the Jews saved purely because they're the descendants of Abraham? Jesus answers this man's question concerning salvation, and he does it in a way to provoke the crowd to think. Jesus responds, beginning in verse 24. He says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So remember, the person that's in this crowd asking Jesus this question, he's heard Jesus teach and maybe multiple times. And the people are beginning to question the Jewish leaders, having taught that everybody that's Jewish has this favored status as being of Israel and descendants of Abraham, because this was in conflict with what Jesus is teaching concerning national and personal salvation. This person had seen Jesus preach and teach and heal people. He also specifically heard Jesus speak about repentance and faith. And what is beginning to develop around Palestine is a realization that salvation did not come automatically just because one is a descendant of Abraham. In fact, what is beginning to be understood is that being Abraham's descendant had nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. To be saved, one must be spiritually born again, and the result of this new spiritual birth is to repent and believe. And Jesus taught that salvation came to those who were, in fact, the spiritual Israel, through the manifestation of the Spirit's work in their lives and their ability to repent. There was no blanket salvation on a national level just because they were Jewish. So compared to national Israel being saved through their lineage, the number that are being saved is actually quite small. And so there is this striving that Jesus talks about. And so Jesus taught that salvation was not the birthright of the Jews, but one of faith, and that faith needed to be strived for. And he taught this over and over. As recorded in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So people listening to Jesus's teaching were conflicted as they were listening, and they saw that it conflicted with the religious leaders of Israel. And they listened to the religious leaders, and this is how the religious leaders responded to Jesus. They said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus looks at him and says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would not be doing the works Abraham did. You would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." Now, when Jesus tells the leaders of Israel they're doing the works their father did, he is telling them they are no longer walking with God, but living under the influence of Satan, the prince of this world. And therefore, the works of the leader, the religious leaders of Israel, those works aren't honoring to God. And in fact, those works are, in effect, separating themselves and separating those they teach from God. Is this not true in our own day? I mean, just as the Jews claim to be the favored children of Abraham, are there not churches? Are there not people who claim Christ and therefore say they are Christian, but because they do not have faith, because they believe salvation comes by works, because they do not believe the Bible is the Word of God? And some even dare to change the Word of God to what they want? Or they change Jesus to what they think he should be? They're not children of God, because in truth, then they are doing the works of their father, which is the prince of this fallen world. Salvation is neither an inheritance or of works as the Jews thought and as many people think in our day. But Paul made this clear. He said, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying," and here he quotes Genesis 12. He says, "In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Salvation is based on faith. Salvation, or the lack of salvation, is a matter of eternal life. Eternal life or eternal death. Therefore, Jesus says one should strive to enter the narrow door of salvation. In the Greek, the word strive means to compete for the prize, or to contend with, or to do battle with an adversary for victory. And in the case of salvation, it means we are to battle in this life. It is a battle for spiritual life or spiritual death. You are to strive with everything that's within you to know Jesus as your Savior. This need for people to strive to enter the narrow door of salvation brings up what we call the doctrine of election and people's free will. Who is the elect? Some people say, well, what if I'm not among the elect? Or what are my children part of the elect? Can people be saved? Can all people be saved or just some people? Are there people that cannot be saved? Is election fair? Well, Paul wrote this. He said, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, he's quoting out of Exodus chapter 9. He says, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show you my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He's talking about Moses. And so then he had mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy, he said, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. To the church in Ephesus, Paul taught, he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh. Does anybody question that before God saved them, they were not children of disobedience and sinners? It says, as passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, having being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, Jesus said this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. So, I think all these questions are important, but that's for another time. That is not what we're going to discuss this morning. So, but for right now, this is what I kind of like you to think along this line. Since God has chosen those for salvation from eternity past to eternity future, he gave the gospel as a means of salvation. And since he has chosen those whom he will save by the gospel, and since the demands of the gospel say salvation, we need to repent and believe. Then when one hears the gospel, if one's soul is regenerated, they must strive to repent and believe. You see, election and the gospel must go past theory and enter into reality and deeply affect our thinking and our behavior. It is through repentance and belief that we are assured and we know that we are among the elect. Many of the speculative questions concerning election fade away when one begins to actually live out the gospel, live in submission to Christ, and live as the gospel teaches by becoming willing and joyful slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is both, not either or. God has chosen beforehand the foundation of the world, those who he will save, and at the same time one must respond and repent and believe. I believe this theme is very much what Jesus is telling the crowd in our passage this morning. It's not the easiest of concepts. Does it make sense to you what I've said? Are there any questions? See, it does no good to stand up here and preach if you don't understand what's being preached. You know, so I just want to make sure we're kind of, I'm being clear and understandable. So don't ever think we're a small church. Don't ever think you can't say, "Pastor, can you hold on a second? I don't understand what you just said." I mean, I hear that from my kids occasionally. So, you know, don't think that because it doesn't do any good to preach if people don't understand. So Jesus, he wants people to strive for what we call sanctification. Does everybody understand what sanctification means? Sanctification has to do, when it tells us in Scripture, when you first get saved, you're like a babe who has to have milk. And gradually, as a babe grows, they can eat meat, right? And it's the same way with your spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. We call that the process of sanctification. As you mature, as you know Him better, as you study the Word. So, Jesus is telling us we need to strive for that. He says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Again, strive means to contend, to fight, to battle. We are to give our energy to our fullest to understand who Jesus is in the Scriptures. But understand this as well. Jesus is not saying that salvation is won through one's own exertion or one's own efforts or one's own works. Salvation is a gift from God by His grace and grace alone. Also know that God's grace that saves is a saving grace. It enables us then to have a desire for Jesus Christ. It enables us to have the ability and the strength to strive, to persevere, to reach the finish line. As Paul instructed the believers in Philippi, he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And this is the important part. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God saves us by His grace. He calls us then to strive, to work in our sanctification, to mature in the Word. And He gives us the Holy Spirit to live within us and fills us then through the Holy Spirit with faith that we can live as His children. God says that He has saved those who will make the effort to live as His children in this fallen world and strive to enter by the narrow door. Jesus says plainly, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find their way are few. This is the reason martyrs through all of the history of Christianity. This is the reason people we know in our own life who are truly sold out Christians have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. When things are terrible, they may not be happy, but they can have peace because Christ is in them. The Holy Spirit lives within them. And the other thing Jesus is wanting people to know, this narrow door, it will not be open forever. And when it's closed, it will never be reopened again. Time and history are moving towards Jesus' return. And when time and history closes, it will close forever and there will only be eternity. And then Jesus makes wants people to understand that salvation is a limited time offer. Reading it, verse 25, it says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will say, begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But see, once the door is shut, it's too late. It will never be reopened. The narrow door leads to life eternal and to the very presence of God. But once the door is closed, there will never be another opportunity for Christ. Jesus said his return will be unexpected, and he is coming. He said, when he comes, two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day of our Lord's coming. So the picture Jesus paints is a sad picture for many people who are unbelievers. It's a wonderful picture for those of us who believe, for those of us who are part of the elect. Sadly, he says there will be people knocking and pleading to enter, but they will not be able to. And for those who are saved, they will already be inside and in God's presence. Jesus himself is the one that closes the door. They will plead, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Understand that the very people who were among the 5,000 that he fed and saw him do miracles and heard him teach, many of those people were the ones that said were astonished at his teaching. And for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Many of these same people are the very people standing outside after the door is shut, knocking and pleading to be let in. And then Jesus continues with a difficult truth in verse 27. He says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Jesus very pointedly declares that those outside the narrow door did not strive for salvation. They did not have the Holy Spirit. And they are rebellious evildoers who were not willing to submit to Christ and enter through the narrow door. These are those who think that God should make a special exception for them, I guess. I mean, I've seen people, they want to feign belief in Christ as an insurance policy against hell. They've accepted the lie of Satan that God should submit to man's will, not man to God. And God exists to serve us instead of we serve God. And this lie appeals to the lost. But what it does, it stands the truth of God on its head and makes no sense to those who are saved. Salvation is a free gift, but it will not always be available. Those outside, when the door is closed, Christ says, are evildoers, and unfortunately, they go to hell. They do not love Jesus, but they dislike hell. There was a song that was real popular when I was a teenager, and I realized that was a long, long time ago. But in 1968, a song came out that I think sums up what people, unbelievers, thought then, and most unbelievers think now. The song was called And When I Die by Blood, Sweat and Tears. And it contains these lyrics. It says, I'm not scared of dying, and I really don't care. If it's peace you find in dying, well, then let the time be near. And then it goes on and says, my troubles are many. They're as deep as a well. I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. I swear there ain't no heaven and pray that there ain't no hell. But see, the truth is, hell is there. And it's for all those who do not enter through the narrow door. I mean, this is bad for unbelievers. But unfortunately, we're not done yet. It gets worse. Notice what Jesus now says. He says, in hell, everyone will be able to see heaven and know the truth of God. Reading from verse 28, it says, in that place, referring to hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Can you imagine how terrible it would be to see heaven and know that you can never, ever be in the presence of God? Isn't that eternal suffering? And it says, to make it worse, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a picture of pure frustration, of evil. The weeping is inconsolable and never-ending wretchedness and no hope. No hope forever. The Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote, he says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Do you understand then those people in hell will know there's a God? They will know Jesus is the Messiah and they will bow before him and yet never, ever be allowed in his presence. If nothing else, my beloved, this should spur us on. This should make us want to strive to share the gospel with the lost world because time is growing nigh. Christ will be coming back. And once somebody takes their last breath or Jesus Christ has returned, all opportunity is over. Well, yeah, I would think when you die, the door's closed. Right. You know, there are some faiths that believe in purgatory or an opportunity that once somebody has died, in the Protestant world, we call it universalism. That once somebody's died, eventually they get out of hell and make it to heaven. Whether that takes them, you know, a year or a millennium, that's, we don't know. But that's not what Scripture says. When you take your last breath, the door's closed. There is no opportunity to change. And when Jesus comes back, it's a done deal. And so, you know, if we knew the day and the time Jesus came back, how many millions of people would 15 minutes before try to convert as a way to have insurance against hell? So it's a great thing that we don't know when he's coming back. We're to live each day in anticipation of he comes back. And what I love about this passage, it does end with something very positive. Yes.
Well, one thing it does for we who are Christians, should make us more conscious of what we need to do to get up our soul.
Right. Yeah, we have to understand, we don't save anybody. But Christ will use us. He prepares their hearts. I remember when I got stopped by the secret police in Tunisia and they said, we know you're bringing people to Jesus Christ. And I said, I have never brought a person to Jesus Christ in my life. I didn't want to lie, but it's not me. It's God who brings people. I was just a tool. And so this is But this is the encouraging part that should show us why we should be sharing the gospel. He ends with this. He says, the narrow door is for all people. It's the good news. Beginning in verse 29, he says, and people will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some will be first who are last. It should be noted in the context of this passage, this is directed squarely at the Jewish people. Their belief that they were given entrance into the kingdom of God based on their birthright, that they were just descendants of Abraham, was totally and completely false. Most failed to hear Jesus when he walked on this earth. Most failed to repent when Jesus called them to repent. And for them, the door is closed. Everything is done. They are forbidden to enter. The door of heaven will never be opened again for those people who passed. However, look at all the Gentiles that God has graciously saved. All the people from the east and west and north and south. The narrow door is for all people. And it's just as it is certain that nationality doesn't guarantee you salvation, it is also here that every nationality, every ethnic group, every people from all over the world will be in heaven. As Jesus revealed to John, he said, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What a wonderful picture of heaven. And if you think about it, there's almost 7 billion people living on this earth. How many people have lived since Adam and Eve? How many have been saved because they believed in the coming of the Messiah? And how many have been saved because Jesus came and they believe in him as the Messiah? Heaven is going to be a party. It is going to be so full of people. We will be able to be in the presence of God, and it doesn't get any better than that. And then in context, because this is squarely focused on the Jews now, in verse 30, Jesus is explaining that some who thought they were first will not be. Salvation was preached to them. It was preached to the Jewish people, and they refused to listen because they had hard hearts. Now those who were last, those who received the gospel after the Jews, they have become first in the kingdom. He is not teaching universalism. He is using a metaphor to show that it's our responsibility to listen to the warnings he gives us and to strive and to act and to seek him. The point of application here is that you cannot enter heaven just because of who you are. But it also points out there is no sinner so evil that they cannot be forgiven. They cannot enter. All who come through, Christ saves. The narrow door leads us to God, it leads us to Christ, and it leads us to eternity. But it is wide enough for anybody who seeks it and enters. There is no sinner too wicked. Jesus said in John's gospel, he said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's a guarantee. And will go in and out and find pasture, find rest. So the narrow door is wide enough to receive, as Paul said of himself, the chief of all sinners. And it's wide enough for me, it's wide enough for you, and it's wide enough for anybody that you will take the effort and share the gospel with.